It was on my heart this afternoon to speak of something perhaps very simple, and that is what a Christian really is. And I believe it's very important and very blessed for us to realize this and what privileges belong to us as well as responsibilities because we are those who belong to another sphere. We are heavenly men by birth, as we have been singing. Well, let's look at the first time that it's mentioned in the Scripture, Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, as I said, it's a very blessed thing, and yet it's a very responsible thing to be a Christian, to be one who bears the name of Christ. We know there are many different religions in the world. That is, there are Hindus, there's Mohammedans, there are Confucianists, there are many who have some system that has been built up by men. Perhaps we could look upon them as philosophies because all they do is follow the teachings of some particular man. But it's a wonderful thing to know that when a person is a Christian, I mean a true Christian, that he has a living Savior. It's not just to have a certain form of belief, but it's to know a person, and that person none other than God's beloved Son, the one who accomplished that great work on Calvary's cross and who is now a living Savior at the right hand of God. So when we speak of a Christian, we speak of one who is truly a Christian. We know that in these other religions, there is no such thing as what is real and what is false because they are following the teachings of a certain man. But there is such a thing as what is a true Christian and what is only one by profession. You know, one could be a Christian by profession, and we probably meet many of such people day by day. You say to a person, well, are you a Christian? He perhaps would reply, well, we're all Christians in this country. I'm not a Mohammedan. I'm not a Hindu. But that doesn't mean necessarily they have been born again. They're just speaking of a certain form of belief. And you know, even in Scripture, it says in Galatians chapter 3, as many of you as were baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. And so in Scripture, baptism is looked upon as that by which the name of Christ is placed upon a person. His heart may be changed or it may not. He might be one who has received Christ, he might not. But if he is baptized in the scriptural order of things, he bears the name of Christ. That is the outward thing. But I'm speaking particularly of what is real. And here we find that in this chapter there were those who were persecuted up in Jerusalem. They fled for their lives. And as they came down to Antioch, they began to spread the good news. That is, to tell of this living, loving Savior, to tell of that one who was crucified on Calvary's hill, that one who accomplished that work of redemption and has been raised again for our justification. And the result was that at Antioch there were those who believed. They believed. They received Christ. In that outward way, they had his name placed upon them, that is, by baptism. And now Barnabas came down and he exhorted them with purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. We find then that Barnabas goes and seeks out Saul, and Saul comes down. And I might say here, you have the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. The ones who first gave them the gospel were like the evangelists. And then when Barnabas came down, he had a pastoral care for them. He sought to encourage them. And it tells us that he exhorted them with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. But he realized they needed teaching. And so he went and he sought out Saul. And they came down. And it tells us here that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It began to be something that was noticed because not only had they accepted Christ, but there began to be some evidence of it in their lives. Peter speaks about this in his epistle. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Now that is, it's a privilege to suffer for the one who has done so much for us. And so they could count that a great privilege. The early believers, it says, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And the more you and I appreciate what the Lord has done for us, the more we feel it's worthwhile to be reproached for his name. If there's someone you love very much and someone perhaps begins to chide you that you're a good friend of that person, you say, "I'm glad to be a good friend of that person. I think a lot of him or her." You're not ashamed if you really love the person. And so, isn't it so when we think of what a wonderful Savior we have, that we have the privilege of being called Christians, of those who bear his name here in this world? And that was what I was particularly thinking of this afternoon. What a privilege it is to bear his name here in this world. Quite sure a man who thinks something of his country isn't ashamed to have the name of his country on his shoulder when he goes to another land. And how much more in this world, beloved brethren, to bear the name of Christ. That altogether lovely name. That name that is going to be exalted another day above every name. In that heavenly city, it says the Lamb is the light thereof. What name will we delight to exalt more than the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus? Indeed, one has sometimes said that you can make a simple test of any doctrine that is presented to you by just asking one question. Does this teaching exalt man, or does it exalt Christ? It says in John chapter 16 that when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. And then it says, "He shall glorify me." That is, there are many teachings that are being put forward in this world today that don't honor Christ. They honor man, they give him a place. The truth of God honors and exalts that blessed name, for in Christianity, Christ must be, he is everything. And so may we start out with this wonderful fact that we bear the name of Christ. And then, too, I'd like to say here that it wasn't the people who called themselves Christians, but it was the people who watched and observed them who called them Christians. I believe it simply means that as they looked on to what had taken place in the city of Antioch, they said, "What are these people and who are they?" And they attached the name of Christ to them. I believe that they saw the likeness of Christ in them. They saw that which was pleasing to him. And so they began to take notice of these people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So I hope each one here can say, "Yes, I am a true Christian. I have received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I'm happy to bear his blessed name. I'm happy to honor him as the one whose name I delight to bear." So that brings before us what a Christian is. And now let's turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world." Well, here we find what the Christian is in this world. As it tells us here, perhaps we could say, we're in it, but not of it. We're here like those who are to represent Christ here in this world. And so it tells us the Lord Jesus in this high priestly prayer, for these are the very words of the Lord Jesus himself. Aren't they very precious when we read them and realize that we have the privilege of listening to the Lord Jesus praying for us. Doesn't that touch your heart? I've often said, if the Lord were praying in the next room for me, well, I'd certainly want to be at the door and see what He is asking His Father for me. Oh, I'd be so interested in what He desired for me. Did you ever think of the 17th of John in that way? The Lord Jesus is praying there in front of His disciples. He's asking His Father for those things that He desired for His disciples during His absence. And I believe these things ought to thrill our hearts as we think that we have such a privilege. He talks to them about the things that are given to us. He's given us eternal life. He's given us His Word. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them. Oh, how richly we're blessed. We possess a life that's suited to heaven. We have His Word to guide us in our pathway here. And then, too, we can speak of the glory as belonging to us. It says, the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them. Not merely that I will give them, but I have given them. And then He tells us here in this 14th verse, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Brethren, we don't belong to this world any more than the Lord Jesus did. I've often been struck and exercised when I think of what the Lord Jesus said. He said, the disciple is not above his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In other words, if I expect better treatment from this world than my Savior, am I not putting myself above him? If I say, well, I don't think the world should treat me like that, why, how did they treat my Savior? Should they respect me a little more than they respected the one who loved me so much, who was perfect in all his ways, which I surely am not? Oh, how it speaks to us when we think of this. And so it tells us here that we must expect to have the opposition of the world. They will not appreciate the Christian. I've sometimes said the opposition will be in the measure in which we give Christ his rightful place. When a person confesses the Lord is his Savior, why, the enemy is opposed. He doesn't like to hear one acknowledge Jesus as Lord. When you go a step further and you say, I want to live to please the Lord Jesus and make him my the object in my life, then you face a little more opposition. It was somewhat when you first said that you accepted him as your Savior, that now when you tell your friends you want to please him, again you get a little further opposition. And when we say that we recognize no other gathering center but the name of the Lord Jesus, we get still further opposition. Because the world opposes, Satan is opposed in the measure in which Christ is given his rightful place. Because it says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? There's nothing in common. And the enemy is always opposed to giving the Lord Jesus his rightful place. So he tells us here, we're not of the world. And yet he doesn't pray that we should be taken out of the world, but that we should be kept. He could have taken us to heaven the very day he saved us. We'll never be any more fit for heaven than we are right now if we know the Lord is our Savior. We're already as a righteousness of God in Christ. We could not be more suited to heaven than we are if we know the Lord Jesus. But, alas, our lives don't always correspond with this. And so the Lord has left us here. We're fitted for heaven, but he's left us here to be in this world for him. And doesn't that speak to us? And so much so that he says here, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. That is, we have been sent into the world. Isn't it remarkable? Here is the Son of God sent from heaven down into this world, sent down here for our salvation. And now he is speaking as one, for this verse looks on to accomplished redemption. He's speaking as one who has accomplished the work. He's going back to his Father, And he actually says that we are sent into this world, taken out of it because we don't belong to it, and then sent back into it. And it says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word sanctify means to set apart. So we're really set apart from this world. We don't really belong to it. There are two different lines of truth in connection with sanctification, and that is what could be spoken of as positional sanctification and practical sanctification. Positionally, we don't belong to this world at all. But the Lord would have us to be practically acting and living as those who didn't belong to it. And as someone else has said, anything that makes a link between us and the world is a practical denial of the fact that we are Christians. We actually are heavenly men by birth, as we were singing. And so here we find that the Lord has taken us out of this world. We don't belong to it at all, and then he sends us back into it. Well, what a privilege to be in this world for Christ. Sometimes we might wish, oh, if the Lord would just take me to heaven the very day he saved me, that would be so wonderful. But you know, it's a privilege to be in this world for Christ. Won't it be a privilege? That thief on the cross, he had but a very short time, I don't know, perhaps only a few minutes possibly, there to beside the Lord Jesus to acknowledge and confess him. I don't know just exactly how long he had, but he acknowledged Jesus as his Lord. But he only had a few minutes left to live, perhaps 3 hours, and yet the Lord took him straight to glory. But isn't it a privilege to have our lives to live here in this world for him, to have an abundant entrance, to know that whatever has been done in your life and mine for the Lord will never, never be forgotten. He doesn't forget anything that we do for him. He tells us, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And he does that righteously because those sins were paid for at Calvary. But he says that if we do something for him, he says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Doesn't that touch your heart to think that he's righteously forgotten our sins, but he said it would be unrighteous if I forgot something that you did for me? What a gracious Savior we have then. Well, this verse makes it clear then that as Christians, we are really not of this world at all, and yet we have been sent into this world. And sent into this world, I believe, that we might be in this world for him. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here we read about the Apostle Paul, and he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. What a position then we have. He sent us into this world. What for? Well, Paul looked upon the position that he had been given to do as being like an ambassador. He even says in another place where he was in prison, I'm an ambassador in bonds. The United States has some ambassadors in bonds right now. Paul counted it a privilege that he was an ambassador in bonds for such a wonderful country. He was representing heaven. And even if they did put him in prison, he said, but the word of God is not bound. And so he said, we have a message to bring to this world. He said, we have the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this world is at enmity with God. Scripture says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We were enemies. When the Lord Jesus came down into this world, He came here to show what was in the heart of God. Someone might have a bad feeling towards you, and you say, well, I'm going to do all the kindness I can to him to try to let him see that I really love him and I really think a lot of him. So you go out of your way to show all kinds of kindness to him, and he still doesn't pay any attention and remains your enemy. Oh, you feel badly. Now, that's what it means in that 19th verse. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He came into this world, and he went about doing good. A woman was taken in to him who was found in sin, and the Lord said, neither do I condemn thee. It isn't that God doesn't hate sin. He does hate sin. But it says, he came not to condemn the world, but to save. If you were showing kindness to the person, but at the same time condemning him, he might say, well, he says he's kindly toward me, but I don't know. Every time he speaks, he condemns me. But here was Jesus in this world, and he went about doing good. A sinner is brought to him, and he said, neither do I condemn thee. Why? Oh, he wanted to show what was in the heart of God. He was going to the cross to bear the condemnation for that woman. He was on his way to Calvary to settle the question of her sins. And so he could be in this world showing out what was in the heart of God. So it says in the 16th of John, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Here was a perfect revelation of the heart of God, and they rejected him. Oh, but the Lord Jesus said, I still want them to know what's in my heart. I'll go to Calvary and I'll bear the wrath and judgment of God so that they can be brought before me in a righteousness not of their own. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How wonderful we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And now the Lord Jesus is up in heaven. Who has the privilege of telling the world about this? The Christian. Are you a Christian? Well, you have a great message to this world, then, don't you? You have the privilege of announcing to this world this wonderful fact of what Christ has done. And someone has said, next to the joy of your own salvation is the joy of bringing someone else to know your Savior. Oh, what a privilege we have in this world. The Christian. That is, God could have committed this message to angels. But who has he committed it to? Redeemed men. And Paul enjoyed this privilege so much that he said, we're just like ambassadors. In Christ's stead, we're going to men and telling them of accomplished redemption. Going to sinners and saying, God's not asking one single thing from you. He just wants you to know what he's done for you. Will you just acknowledge you're guilty? And everything that God's heart can give will be yours because the sin question was settled at the cross. Brethren, don't we have a wonderful message to this world? What a privilege that a Christian. Are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? What a privilege we have. We forget this. And we're not just in this world to get along and to get through it. Now, I know God gives us all things richly to enjoy, and I'm sure we've enjoyed this nice day today, but our business in this world is something else. If an ambassador is in a country, and it's a pretty country, and the scenery is nice, he probably enjoys it, but he never considers it is his home. And I'm sure he always has in the back of his mind, I am here to represent my country. And oh, what a privilege then Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead. Isn't that an expression? Doesn't it speak to our hearts when we think of it? That every time we speak to others, we're speaking in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Telling them the good news of what Christ has done. When they refused, when he came in grace, then he went to Calvary that we might be reconciled by his death. And now he's given to the Christian this privilege. What a place then that we have in this world to speak of and represent him. Now let's turn to another passage in Acts, the second chapter. I'd just like to read the last verse of this second chapter. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, there are many people think that when you become a Christian, you should immediately then begin to think, perhaps first, of doing something for the Lord. But then you think about, now, what church should I join? But I want to make this very, very clear, that when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, why, God does the adding to his church. There is no such thought in the Bible anywhere of joining a church. It's here it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And if you're saved, you're already part of the church of God. What a place we have been brought into. God has a people on this earth, and those people are, the church is the called out ones. And that's really what we are. We are ones who have been called out from this world for what purpose? To become part of the bride of Christ. What a place. I believe that's the thought that Paul has in his prayer in the third chapter of Ephesians, where he says, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. If God had come to me and said, now I've saved you, what would you like me to do for you? If I didn't have his precious word, do you think I would think of asking about being part of the bride of Christ? Would you think I would ask to share with Christ all the fruit of his toil and victory? I don't think I would have asked that, and I certainly don't think I would have even thought it. But he's not only planned this, but he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And if you're a Christian, you're already part of the church. You're going to be displayed another day when Christ takes his church as his bride in that glorious scene above, and you're already part of that company. As Paul said, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Oh, how simple it is then to become part of the church. Simply by receiving the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you become part of the church of God. There is no such thing in the Scripture anywhere as joining the church. You may find and should seek to find those who are gathered to give expression to that truth, but that isn't the way you become part of it. If we once discover the way that the Lord would have us meet, then we want to be identified with those who are seeking to follow his word, but that's not the way we become part of the church. Notice this verse again. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I believe that this very day, January the 6th, 1980, there are people going to be added to the church. And the Lord is doing that. And so how very simple and blessed this is that the Lord does the adding. Then let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So we have been added to the church, and then it tells us that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Now this refers to every believer on the face of the earth. In God's sight there is one body. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but it never tells us to endeavor to keep the unity of the body. We had nothing to do with forming that, and we have nothing to do with keeping it. There is one body, and how did we become part of the one body? Well, the one body is the church. Ephesians 1 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. That's Colossians 1, pardon me. He is the head of the body, the church. So the Lord Jesus is the head, and we are the members. And it isn't a question of nationality. You know, in Canada, we have what's called the Church of England. Perhaps if you went over to Scotland, you might find the Church of Scotland. You might go to another country and find another. In Canada, we have what's called the United Church of Canada. Well, people nationalize this thing. But is it so in the Bible? Oh, no. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter what, male or female, all have been made fellow members of the one body of Christ. And so you don't have to do something to become part of the Church of God or to become a member of the body of Christ, because it's by one Spirit that we're all baptized into one body. And it is the work of the Spirit of God. Isn't a question of intelligence? It says, might be bond or free, might be a slave or it might be a free man. It doesn't matter. When he accepted the Lord as his Savior, that was how he became a member of the body of Christ. Might just add a little word here about the baptism of the Spirit, because there are those who think that they should wait for the baptism of the Spirit. But previous to the day of Pentecost, before the Spirit of God came down as he did upon the day of Pentecost, they were told to wait in Jerusalem, and the Lord said that, as John had told them, they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. But never after that was anybody told to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Previous to the day of Pentecost, yes, because the Spirit of God had not come. But when he came on the day of Pentecost, that was the formation of the Church of God on earth. That was when the Church of God began. And every time you read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, you'll notice it is always in a collective sense. It's never spoken of as an individual, in an individual sense. It always has to do with that which had to do with the formation of the body of Christ on earth. And that is the operation of the Spirit of God. And so we are now members of the body of Christ. Well, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, we've spoken about how the Lord adds to the church. We've spoken about how we become members of the body of Christ. But now we have the practical expression of it. I'm a Christian whether I display it in my walk and ways or not. It's still true if I have received Christ as my Savior. I am also a member of the body of Christ, whether I manifest it in my life or not. I'm a heavenly citizen, although my life may look as if I was an earthly citizen belonging to this world. But God would have us, as those who are Christians, to show practically that we are Christians, that we are not of this world. He would have us, if we know that we are members of the body of Christ, to give expression to this. And that's why I read this precious passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Because in 1 Corinthians 10, the particular subject is the truth of the Lord's table. And to me, this is something that's very interesting and instructive, that the only mention in the New Testament about the Lord's table is in connection with the truth of the one body. And I don't believe that according to Scripture, I could call something the Lord's table if it is not gathered as the expression of the one body of Christ. Because that's what the Scripture calls the Lord's table. It is where the truth of the one body is expressed. And so, when we gathered this morning, we didn't just gather as a group of Christians, but we gathered as those who desired to give expression to the truth that we are members of the body of Christ. And as that one loaf was placed on the table, that represented in Scripture and should represent to us the fact that we are members of the body of Christ, and that there is only one body, and that every believer on the face of the earth who is part of the church of God, who is indwelled by the Spirit of God, is equally a member of the body of Christ. Now, it's a precious thing to give expression to it. On a wedding day, there are certain things that are gone through, and then the persons are pronounced man and wife. Well, that's the relationship they have entered. Their life afterwards is the expression of the relationship. They live together. They express in their everyday life following that something that took place. What would you think of a couple who got married and said, well, from this day forward we part, but we just went through the ceremony? You'd say, well, that's a very strange thing. And you know, my father used to have a little expression. He used to say that a Christian who has never broken bread with a whole loaf as a member of the body of Christ is like a wife who never recognized her relationship to her husband. Even though she was in the relationship, she had never expressed it. And so, isn't it a very blessed thing that we can gather in this way? Oh, you might say, but I don't feel worthy. But isn't it lovely that in this chapter where the Lord's table is talked about, that it speaks about the fact that the cup is presented to us first. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, people talk about taking communion. But let us remember that communion means common thoughts, and you can't take common thoughts. You can have common thoughts, but you can't take common thoughts. And there's no such thing in the Bible as taking communion. But we can enter into the meaning of that cup, have communion with the thoughts of God about what is expressed in that cup, and that's a very precious thing. Tis to think of that cup representing to us that precious blood that has cleansed us and fitted us to be in His presence. Oh, how blessed that is. And I believe that's why the cup comes first. Because if anybody talked to me about being worthy to come and meet as a member of the body of Christ with such a high and holy calling, if I started to look in, I'd say, well, I'm totally unworthy of such a thing as that. But isn't it lovely that in this chapter where we have the truth of the Lord's table brought before us, it presents the cup first, as though it were telling us like that the title that we have is the precious blood of Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then that the loaf is a symbol to us in this chapter of the mystical body of Christ. I hope each one understands what I mean when I say the mystical body. I'm speaking now of what the Scripture calls, by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. That is the mystical body. That is, every believer is a member of the body of Christ. Scripture says this is a great mystery. It is a secret that we only lay hold of by faith. And so, here, isn't it lovely that that one loaf, unbroken on the table, represents every believer on earth who is a member of the body of Christ, and we have the privilege of partaking as members of His body. Well, to me, that's very precious. I'm not a member of Brethren. I'm not a member of some particular group. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I seek to gather with those who give expression to that truth, and in separation from evil, because we learn in this same epistle that the Lord's table must be maintained in connection with its practical holiness. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But nevertheless, the truth is here as to this blessed and glorious fact, there is one body, and that we give expression to it in the breaking of bread. There's another little thought that perhaps I might mention in connection with it that's exceedingly precious to my heart, and that is that we don't break bread merely as forgiven sinners, although that's true. We don't break bread merely as those who are children of God, although that is true. But we break bread as members of the body of Christ. I've often used the illustration to help to make this clear about Rahab. Rahab the harlot lived in the city of Jericho, but she put her faith in the God of Israel. She hung the scarlet line in the window. Her home was safe when the judgment fell upon the city of Jericho. But there's more to the story than that. The Scripture goes on to tell us that this woman who had been sheltered from the judgment that fell on Jericho actually married into the royal line of Israel. Her name is mentioned in the first chapter of Matthew in the royal line. And I've sometimes put it in this way. The time comes that she sits down at the table with her husband, who is now in royalty, and she becoming his bride. She becomes part of royalty too. And so she sits down at the table, and she looks across the table to him and says, "Oh, it's wonderful to sit here as a forgiven harlot." Oh, what do you think he'd say? Oh, he'd look back and say, "Oh, it's certainly true you're forgiven, but you're far more than that to me. I don't think of that. I think of the place that you are in my favor, in my affections, in my love." And oh, brethren, it's true that we're forgiven sinners, but I hope we have entered into what it means to break bread as a member of the body of Christ. What a place of nearness. What affection. What thoughts of love are toward us, that He could look across the table, as it were, to us and say, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." This is the standing. This is what a Christian is in this world. I say this is what a Christian is. He is one who's been brought into God's favor, into the nearest possible relationship, and has the privilege at the Lord's table of expressing this truth, expressing this wonderful fact. Even though there may only be a few who desire, the Lord Jesus brought the numbers down so small that He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." He said there might only be two or three that wanted to gather in that way, but still, He is there in the midst. Do you and I value this privilege? You say, "Oh, I'm so happy to know that I'm part of the church of God, that I'm a member of the body of Christ." Oh, but what a privilege to sit down at His table and give expression to this truth. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the 5th verse. "He also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, here we find something else that is perhaps still more wonderful, and that is that we are priests. You know, that is a wonderful thing. In the Old Testament, there was only one tribe chosen out of Israel to be the priests. And unless you were part of that tribe, you had no right to partake in the priesthood. And then there was the high priest who entered into the holiest of all once every year. But isn't this very wonderful that every believer is a priest? And who is it that told us? It's none other than Peter himself. The very one whom people say, well, he was the one who was the first head of the church. Well, he was given a wonderful privilege by the Lord of announcing the gospel to Jew and Gentile, but he was never the head of the church. The head of the church is Christ. Again, I say, Christ is the head of the body, the church. But Peter himself is the one who brings before us this wonderful and blessed truth that we are holy priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The priest in Israel received the sacrifice from the man who brought it, and then he offered it for him. But isn't it wonderful in Christianity that every believer is a priest? We're spoken of in Revelation as being a kingdom of priests. Isn't that marvelous? A kingdom of priests. And as we gathered this morning to remember the Lord Jesus in his death, every believer was a priest. We sat there and we had the privilege of offering up spiritual sacrifices. It may not be that everyone took an audible part, but everyone was a priest and had that privilege, and we ought to think of ourselves in that way, that we have the privilege of sitting in his presence and offering up those spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so we had the privilege of sitting there as priests in his presence to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and they're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I'm glad it adds that little expression, because in the 28th chapter of Exodus, where we have the Levitical priesthood brought before us, it mentions there that the children of Israel might offer things. It says there was iniquity in all their holy gifts. But it said that the priest, the high priest in Israel, he had across his forehead holiness to the Lord. And because he was there as the high priest, and Christ is our great high priest, then anyone who brought his offering, why, even though there was iniquity of the holy things, only that which was acceptable ascended to God. And so perhaps an Israelite brought his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons, and there was the crop and the feathers, and that was not acceptable in sacrifice. And he watched the priest take the crop and throw it down in the place of the ashes. He watched him take the feathers and throw them down in the place of the ashes, and then the rest ascended as a sweet savor. I just want to say this to encourage anyone here who says, well, I'm afraid to take part because there might be some crop and feathers in what I offer. Maybe there's a lot of show in what I do, that's the crop. And maybe I'm talking about things I don't fully understand, that's the crop, the undigested food. And so there's a lot of this in connection with things that we do. But isn't it lovely? It says, in all their holy gifts, as long as we're here in this world, self is always ready to intrude. But we have a great high priest. Brethren, let's be thankful that we have the privilege as holy priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And oh, to think they're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then here we find royal priests. What is this, royal priests? Well, we have another privilege, and that is before the world of, as it says here, showing forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As we came into His presence, we came as holy priests, but when we walked out and we met the world again, the world ought to see, like they did with the early disciples. It says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. If you saw the priest coming out of the tabernacle after he had been offering sacrifices, wouldn't you expect that there would be something about his way of life that would show that he was in such a position before God? And so we are royal priests. The world is looking on. And there is a testimony that we render, not just in what we say, but our whole life can show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. There was a Christian man, he was going on the train, and he sat down beside a man who was recognized in this world as a priest, and he had a robe on, and this man sat beside him. He started to enter into conversation about the Lord's things with him, and this man in the robe said to the other man, he said, what is your occupation? He said, I'm a priest. A priest, he said. Yes, he said, I'm a priest, and it was Peter himself that told me. Let's not forget this, brethren. We are priests. We ought to manifest in the Lord's presence and in our public dealings with this world that we are priests. We're kings another day to reign with Christ. Well, then, let's look. There's one other verse I'd like to look at just before we close. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Well, what is our hope as Christians? We don't expect to stay here. When the United States sends an ambassador to another country, he doesn't expect to stay there indefinitely. No, he's probably looking forward to the time when he's going to return to his own country. And brethren, isn't it lovely that as Christians we have a hope? We have a wonderful hope, and that is, since we belong to heaven, we're going to be there. We're going to be in that glorious place, and that's what we're waiting for. Our citizenship is there. Our calling is there. We are already part of that glorious scene because we're already new creatures in Christ Jesus. But we're waiting for that, and our whole manner of life represents that fact, or should represent that fact, that we are Christians, that we have such a calling, that we are heavenly men by birth. And it says He'll change our vile bodies, or body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. We've been speaking about how, in a practical way, we ought to display this in our lives now. But as someone has put it, now we look like children of Adam, but we're really children of God. But when that time comes, we're going to look like what we really are. We're going to have bodies of glory fashioned like unto His own glorious body. Now God has put the treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I see children of God with all kinds of marks in their body of age and suffering. But oh, I know that another day I'm going to see every one of them in the very likeness of Christ, with all His beauty. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian and to have such a hope. The world is sitting in such a dangerous position. Everybody is wondering, is war going to break out, or what is going to happen? How are these troubles going to be settled? Oh, brethren, Let us be so thankful that we are not of this world. We really do belong to heaven. But let us remember what a Christian really is. May our lives and our tongue show forth the fact that we are Christians. And so I might say, well, I'm a Christian, but again, I remind you that it wasn't what the people said of themselves, but it was what the other people said about them. The disciples were called Christians. I believe it means as they looked on and they saw that company of people in Antioch, they said, these people are followers of Christ. They love Christ. They're seeking to be those who represent Him. Well, may it be so with us. And may we not lose sight of this blessed hope. It says that it may be fashioned like unto His own glorious body. Is He able to do it? Men make promises and they break down. They don't fulfill their promises. But all we have laid help on One who's mighty. He's not only promised, but He is going to do it. Shall He, as the Scripture says, shall He purpose and not bring it to pass? Oh, He's going to bring it to pass. We're going to be with Him. We're going to be like Him. May that be our blessed hope. I'd just like to add a little comment here. It's infiltrating Christianity in this world today to teach that the church goes through the tribulation instead of being caught home to be with Christ before the tribulation. What is behind this? You say, well, it's kind of hard sometimes to explain from Scripture, but I'll tell you what is behind it. It's that the enemy wants us to lose the present hope of the Lord's return. That's what's behind it. Because if I told you the church is going to go through the tribulation, then I can't tell you that He might come today, because we're not in the tribulation yet. So I have to tell you, well, my Lord delayeth His coming. What does God say about the person who says, my Lord delayeth His coming? He calls him a wicked servant, doesn't he? My Lord delayeth His coming is to lose that hope. Mr. Darby once said, I've given up preaching the Lord's coming as a doctrine. I preach it as something that affects every part of the Christian's life. Oh, may God grant that it'll be so with us. And may we rejoice that we are Christians. May we count it a privilege that we're bearing that name. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. We have a wonderful Savior whose name we bear. We have a wonderful calling. May we value the place of privilege that we have been brought into and be more occupied with the privilege that we have now of offering praise and thanksgiving to Him as holy priests and showing forth His praises as royal priests till He comes.